I must confess that when I was invited to come back, I thought that perhaps some of the brethren out here at Glen Eyrie had taken leave of their senses and had forgotten the maxim, quit while you're ahead. But if they were naive enough, I figured, to invite me back for a second time around, I would be eager enough to come along and enjoy it along with them. And we are looking forward to the week together. My family is with me. As you may have heard, they got here to Colorado Springs but haven't yet made it to the Glen. I hope that by the grace of God, my wife will be out of the hospital early in the week and we'll be able to collect our children, and we will no longer be living a separated life as we are over the initial weekend. But we'll see how the Lord continues to lead in that direction. Your prayers are much appreciated that the Lord will restore my wife to full health and strength in his time, and she can be here with us for the week. I'd like to say this at the outset, that I hope that all of you will recognize that the reason all of us are here, including me, is to be of help to you, as Leroy has suggested. And what we're going to try to do in the course of this week is to discuss as practically as possible some basic aspects of the Christian life. Not everybody's complete interest or perhaps problem may be touched. There may be some things, I hope not too many, but there may be some things that are said that may be confusing to you. All of us have a sort of a filter hearing aid that we put everything that we hear through, and sometimes what is said and what we get on the receiver are two different things. If you've ever studied the science of semantics and communication, you know that this is a real problem. But in any case, or even if you just like to shoot the breeze for a while and get together, I hope you'll feel completely free. I speak for myself, and I'm sure for all of the rest of the staff, to just tap us on the shoulder and say, "Say, if you got a half an hour, we could get together and chew the rag." I know when I was a student, and I find now that I speak at times to various groups, sometimes people in an audience like this think, "Oh, gee, you know, that guy's got all kinds of pressures on him, and he doesn't have time for me, and this and that, and it would be an insult," and, you know, all the kinds of things you do to talk yourself out of making an appointment that you'd really like to make. Well, don't talk yourself out of it, because the reason we're here is to be of help to you, and if we can, just feel free to tap us on the shoulder, and we'll be glad to talk with you and trust God to make it of some help. Another thing I find that I used to have in my mind, and that people often do, is that somebody who is in Christian work and has any kind of a position of leadership must be some kind of tin god or something. And he or she really wouldn't understand my problem. I mean, after all, they're perfect, or they wouldn't be what they are, and, you know, I mean, they just wouldn't understand what I'm talking about if I came up with a problem that I've got. Don't kid yourself. Nobody is a tin god. Any Christian leader you know, if he's a man, is like anybody else. He puts his pants on one leg at a time. He's got the same problems. He is by no means perfect. And if you really got to know him, you would realize that, and you would not be nearly so hesitant, perhaps, to talk with him about some of the things that may be bothering you. But in any case, by way of introduction, I do hope that all of you will feel free, with any of the staff or with myself, to get together and to discuss personally anything that is said or anything that is not said that you'd like to talk about. Let's commit ourselves to God again before we focus our thinking on the message of the evening. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here together for these days. We recognize at the outset of our time together that none of us has come here by chance, that from all eternity past you have known that on this very night, August the 22nd, 1964, all of us, from all of our varied backgrounds, would be together in this very room. We recognize, our Father, that you have a purpose in every one of us being here, for the speaker and for the staff and for each of us as conferees. And we pray, our Father, tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, that you will crush the enemy of men's souls who shall seek to distract and to destroy, to confuse this week, and that you will break through to us by the Holy Spirit through what is said, through conversation, through personal prayer and Bible reading, and that the full purpose in bringing each of us here shall be accomplished in our lives. Our Father, we pray that for none of us this week will a time be merely treading water, but may all of us make progress, we pray, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So guide and direct us this very night, we pray, as we begin our meditation together as we unitedly give thee thanks above all for Jesus Christ, who is the reason we are here. We pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. You and I live in a very exciting time. I'm sure most of us are aware of that, but if you really let your mind think about it for a while, you realize that this is really one of the most tremendous times in all of history to be alive. Think what's been accomplished, for instance, just in the area of space travel, for one. None of us as children ever said, like my little boy, small Paul, I hope you'll get to meet. You may not hope you get to meet him if you do, but I hope you get to meet him. Say, none of us ever said, like he says every now and then, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, you know, a blast off. That was foreign to our vocabulary as kids, but now it's a household word. Just a few weeks ago, they hit the moon with a Ranger rocket and got pictures that gave us an advance of 1,000, a factor of 1,000, if you heard the learned discussion that night on television, in terms of photographs, as close as being able to see something 3 feet long on the surface of the moon. This is a fantastic age. It's exciting. There's no end to it. Think of medicine, what's happened in recent years. Polio has been conquered. One of the dread diseases. I remember when I was a kid, boy, people all over the place had polio, and it was sort of, you sort of shook until the end of the summer season when it began to get cold again. You heaved a sigh of relief, and you were out of the polio season. It's been wiped out now. And the whole city of Chicago, I heard just before I left, has been one case all summer. Man, that's tremendous. Cancer is on the verge, we hope. That dread disease may be wiped out. Heart surgery, fantastic things they're doing routinely. I myself am a beneficiary of cardiac surgery 10 years ago. I was the first adult on which they had performed this particular operation, and I'm glad to report it was a booming success. And I'm very indebted to medical science for the progress that has been made, but my operation now is routine. They practically do it blindfolded. But then they do a great many others that they haven't even thought of at that time. Socially, this world is in a revolution, such as it has not been known in the history of man. I've just, as Leroy mentioned, had the privilege of traveling through Central and South America, and things are on the move there, perhaps more than in any other part of the world, but they're simply symptomatic. People are moving up. They are no longer satisfied with their lot, and they are no longer taking for granted the fact that they're going to live and die and starve where they were. They're driving. The most remote Bolivian Indian on a high Andes peak has a transistor radio, and he knows that very day what happened in New York and Moscow and Buenos Aires and Tokyo. He may not even be able to read and write, but he is tied in and tuned into the world for the first time in history. Somebody has said, thinking of space travel and the fact that they're developing planes now that will be available in a couple of years, we can travel 2,000 miles an hour, that the world has become a neighborhood, but tragically it has not become a brotherhood. The world is in fantastic social change. You think of politics. Since 1950, since the end of World War II, there are more than 50 new nations have come into being. You can't find a map that's been published in the last 10 years that's been good for more than 6 to 8 months. New nations are breaking out all over the place, something like, I think it's 32 in Africa alone, some incredible number. Things are on the move. Never in the history of man has there been so much change in so short a time. It's absolutely unbelievable, but it's very exciting. Now, this is the generation into which you and I have been born. This is something that I think we should be profoundly grateful for. I can't think of any other time in history, unless it were the coming millennium, in which men are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their something or other into pruning hooks, that I would rather live. It's going to be peaceful in those times, but I don't think it's going to be any more exciting than the time in which you and I are living. This is a fabulous age in which to live. But if you and I are going to have impact for Jesus Christ in this age, there are two things that must characterize us through and through. Because this is an age that is on the move, it's an exciting age, and if we're not with it, we're going to be ground under, and we'll be nothing, ciphers, in terms of impact on people. If we're going to be people who have influence on others rather than our being people who are basically influenced, two things must characterize us. And those two things are mentioned by Paul the Apostle as he makes an offhand reference to David, that great patriarch of the Old Testament, and a sermon he preached that's recorded for us in the 13th chapter of Acts, the book of the Acts. The setting of that particular chapter, as you may recall, is that Paul and some of the brethren were in Antioch of Pisidia. As was their custom, they went to the synagogue on Saturday. They always went there first. If they listened to him, fine. If they didn't, which they usually didn't, they went elsewhere, but they always went there first. They came in. They were strangers. The head of the synagogue said to Paul, "Brethren, if you have any word for us, stand up and speak." Well, now, that wasn't the kind of invitation that Paul ever let go by, and he stood up and spoke. And we have this long, very effective sermon which communicates to these people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. In verse 36, as I say, in an offhand way, Paul refers to David and he alludes to the two characteristics that need to be characteristic of us if we're to have impact. In verse 36, he says, "For David, after he had served the will of God in his own generation, fell asleep." And then he goes on with the rest of his sermon. David, one, after he had served the will of God, two, in his own generation, fell asleep. The two things that David had that you and I need are, one, reality, spiritual reality. David served the will of God. And the other was relevance in his own generation. Not the one that lived after him, not the one three times before him, but his generation. And that must be characteristic of you and me if we're to have impact now in this very exciting age in which you and I live. David served the will of God. He had spiritual reality. That's the thing we must have in our own experience. And I'd like at the outset of our conference tonight to think through that with you for a few minutes, because unless we've got spiritual reality, most of what we have to say for the rest of the week will be water off a duck's back. It'll be totally irrelevant. Spiritual reality is something that is a rare commodity these days, I'm afraid. There are a lot of spiritual phonies running around. People who talk a good line. They've got the lingo. They can use the right vocabulary. They can go through the right motions. But when it comes to the goods, integrity, reality, actions rather than words, we find sometimes that they're not there. And there is nothing that a non-Christian can see through more clearly than a spiritual phony. It's as clear and as obvious as a $3 bill. And those are the people they don't want to have anything to do with. They know who the people are who flop their chops. They're the ones who, they know who they are, who go through all the religious motions. But when it comes, when the chips are down and they're looking for somebody they can depend on, they're not interested in a person who is merely a talker but not a doer. On the other hand, when they find somebody who may not talk a great deal, but who obviously has a dimension of life and reality that is genuine, this is the person who attracts like a magnet. This is the one the non-Christian wants to get hold of. What makes this person different? What makes this girl different from all these other people? They're the one they want to go to if they've got a problem. This person seems to be tuned in to the answer to life. How can I get hold of that for myself? These are the ones they want to get hold of. David was a man who had tremendous spiritual influence in his time. It wasn't because he was perfect. David committed some of the most glaring sins that are recorded for us in the whole of the Bible. He was no Pollyanna. He wasn't in an ivory tower somewhere. He was a real man. We were talking about tin gods a little earlier ago. David was no tin god. Sometimes I think we tend to over-eulogize people in the biblical record as though they're some entirely different breed of cat from what we are. It's not true. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says of Elijah? He was a man of the same flesh as you and I. That's a very comforting verse to me because it ties me in with all the rest of these people and it ties you in. The same could be said of David. He was a man of like passions as you and me, as you and I are, but he was a man who had spiritual reality and he was a man who had impact in his time as a result, even though he was far from perfect. How is it that sometimes we drift into spiritual unreality? I think there are two reasons, basically. One is that we suffer in America, at least, although as I've traveled in a number of countries, I discover amazingly enough that spiritual and biblical principles are universal, even though cultural differences are very vast. Part of it is we have come to depend on an environmental Christianity. We sort of ooze by osmosis into Christianity. We take all of our spiritual life from the people and the circumstances around us. And we have sometimes failed to learn what it is to be direct and personal and firsthand with the living God. For a lot of people, and it may be perhaps for some of us here tonight, most of what we have to say by way of witness to Jesus Christ, by way of experience in the Christian life, is all secondhand. It's what somebody else told us. It's what some speaker said that was really great, and we wrote it down in our book, and it's good that we do write it down in our book. But it never has happened to us. It's what happened to him, and it's great. We're talking, a lot of us, about what it ought to be, but not what it is for us personally. We depend on our church, our Navigator group, our InterVarsity group, our Christian Fellowship group, our Christian radio station, our Christian whatever it is, which is very well and good and proper in its place. We sometimes, almost without realizing it, depend on this for spiritual reality in life and fail to break through to God himself. Those of us who have had the privilege of being raised in Christian homes, I think, face a particular danger along this line, because we get in the osmotic process before we can even remember being in it. And we are taught to sing things that are far beyond their experiential reality, long before we have ever experienced them, and we become liars through what we sing far earlier than we're liars by what we say, though we soon catch up in that department too, and we're able to put on a very good front and give an image that is by no means corresponded to by reality inwardly, and we get along because we're able to identify with the environment in which we live. Environmental Christianity is our big problem. Things are secondhand rather than firsthand. Let me ask you tonight, is your Christian experience firsthand, or is it secondhand? When was the last time you got something from God directly from his word? I don't mean when was the last time you had a sort of a warm, oozy feeling and a verse flew out of the Bible and socked you right in the eye and you winked for 5 minutes, you know, that kind of thing. I don't mean that at all. I mean that you had the sense that you had met with the living God and he was there with you and he was speaking to you through his word. If it's been quite a while, it may be that your Christian experience is becoming increasingly secondhand. When is the last time you really had a time of prayer that was unhurried in the presence of God and you weren't looking at the alarm clock or whatever clock it is you have ready to dash off? You had time. There was no terminal point to the time you were in the presence of God. If it's been quite a while, it may be that this is one of the reasons for some of us our experience may have become secondhand. We have become dependent upon our environment, perhaps for spiritual reality and vitality, rather than having learned what it is to go on personally with the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship with him day by day. In the course of the week, we want to spend a little more time on some of these things in detail, expanding them and discussing more specifically exactly how we can enter into them. But we want to try to get an overall point of view tonight and a bird's eye picture of the thing. If all of your spiritual experience is secondhand and not firsthand, it's not likely that you're going to have spiritual reality in such a way that's going to make impact on other people. Ask yourself this question. Suppose my Christian environment were stripped away from me completely and I didn't have it to depend on. Where would I be? Suppose I were taken 1,000 miles away from the nearest Christian and plunked down and were there to serve Jesus Christ. What have I got that would stand that test and would carry me? Have I learned what it is to be in direct personal communication with the living God? David did. Oh, you read those Psalms, and they're a tremendous beacon of light. We can sort of walk along in that light. We can pray those prayers as well as David did, and we're brought into the presence of God. Because whatever else you say about David, you find that here is a man who knew God personally and intimately. And it was not without reason that God said, David is a man after my own heart. David was a man who knew God through personal experience. It wasn't just through reading books. It was through personal communion with the living God. David, with the limited knowledge that he had, compared to the vast information that you and I have, as a result of living later in history and having the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, David nevertheless knew God on very personal and intimate terms. And you and I have that same privilege and must have it and exercise it if we're to have spiritual reality. There's a second reason I think we have today spiritual phonyism in the professing Church of Jesus Christ. The first, as I've indicated, is a dependence inordinately upon Christian environment, as helpful as that is. The second is what I call a disease of easy believism and a lack of total commitment to Jesus Christ. In many quarters in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we're told that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, put your name in John 3:16, shake hands, brother, you're in. You may be in, but you may not be in. And if you've ever met anybody who has told you, what are you talking about? I went forward when I was 12. What are you bugging me about this living the Christian life bit about? You go peddle your papers, I'll peddle mine. I'm going to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth, save so as by fire. You want to be a spiritual Christian and get carried away with this thing and be a fanatic? That's fine. Me, I'm going to be carnal and live the way I please. You've met somebody who is in very dire danger of being one who has been a victim of easy believism. Because if I understand the New Testament at all, this is an impossibility in terms of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the frightening fact is that it is possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not have saving faith. How do we know? We know because the New Testament tells us. Look at several very shocking statements to me when the truth of them dawned on me. In John chapter 2, the last three verses, verse 23, 24, and 25, we have this record. Now when he, speaking of our Lord, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness to them. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in men. There was something wrong with the faith that they have, their belief. It was not saving faith. You read in the second chapter of James in the 19th verse, Paul writing to James, referring to the demons, says, or referring to them, says, you believe in one God. That's wonderful, great, tremendous. The devils also believe and tremble. To use modern parlance, he is almost saying, so what else is new? You believe in one God, that's tremendous. What else is there to talk about? Even the devils believe in one God. That in itself doesn't mean anything. And you remember the whole thrust of the book of James is, if you've got faith, it's going to be evidenced by your works. It wasn't that he was trying to say you earn your salvation, as so many people invert the problem. What he was saying was, if you've got the genuine article, boy, it's going to be manifested in your life. And if it's not manifested in your life, don't kid yourself. It doesn't make any difference what you've accommodated yourself to intellectually upstairs, unless there has been genuine belief, which involves action, which is resultant from that faith, you don't have the real thing. But the one that to me is the greatest shocker of all is in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. When our Lord spoke those classic words that are on the archway of practically every university you go to, in verse 31 it says, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him. Note that phrase. To the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you're familiar with the context here, you remember that the Jewish people got into a big discussion with him and said, what do you mean us, you know? I mean, we're sons of Abraham and so forth and so forth, and we're not slaves to anybody, It's a very interesting conversation to read through that, because the crucial question is, I mean, the thing that they're saying is, God we believe in, but who are you? Have you ever heard that on the campus today? You know, we believe in God, but why do you have to drag in Jesus Christ? You know, I mean, after all, everybody believes in God. Why break up the party by insisting on Jesus Christ? This was the very crucial issue in this particular passage. This was it. This is exactly what the Jewish people were saying. We believe in God, Elohim, and you're a wonderful prophet and all that, but why are you insisting on belief in you also? This was the very point to which Jesus speaks in this passage. And in verse 44, he says the staggering words to the very same Jews of whom it is said in verse 31, then he said to those Jews who had believed in him, of those very same people in verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. They had believed, but they did not have saving faith. And the more you study the New Testament, the more you recognize that genuine saving faith has a commitment of the will to it. It's not merely mental gymnastics, that I give mental assent to information, and I believe, and I'm in, and then I can go live as I please. That is not the nature of belief and the meaning of the word believe in the New Testament, but it involves volitional commitment to obey Jesus Christ, the intent to obey. This is the reason, as I say, the lack of it, that we have so many phonies in many of our professing Christian circles today. People who have given mental assent to the facts and who have even been taught that if they believe those facts, they're in. Now, the fact of the matter is there are a great many people who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ simply on the basis of belief in Jesus Christ and an easy believe in Him sense. But the evidence that they have had life in Jesus Christ is that when they have been confronted with His claims as Lord, they have responded to them and obeyed. Whereas those who do not have saving faith, in effect, tell those who come and present to them the claims of Jesus Christ as Lord, in effect, go hop on your pogo stick. Very shocking, very blunt, but the evidence of their lives is the screaming testimony that this is essentially what they're saying. Convenience is their standard of living. They'll do anything for Jesus Christ as long as it doesn't interrupt their routine, as long as it doesn't bother them, as long as it doesn't cost them anything, as long as they can fit Him into their own plans and purposes. If I understand the New Testament, this is fallacious, and people like that need to be shaken with a hell-fearing shake out of a false assurance that many of them have been given. If we have saving faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that we examine our faith, as Paul exhorts the Corinthians, examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith, it's not going to throw us. As we examine our faith and ask ourselves the very basic question, what is there in my life that I can attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit? If we have saving faith, that assurance will sweep back over our souls greater than it's ever been before. And if we have not been born again into the family of God, what better time to find it out than now that we may enter saving faith and know Jesus Christ as reality, as Lord, as well as Savior. There are a lot of 99% Christians running around these days. Boy, they're tremendous. They can beat the drum better than anybody else on the 99% in which they're ready to go with Jesus Christ. But it's that 1% that really torpedoes them and everybody else in the process, because it's the 1% that shows what they really are. It's easy to go along with the parts you agree with. It's the point at which your will crosses God's will that the trouble comes. And that's where rebellion and the nature of the beast and the real attitude of our own hearts becomes evident. We can go along with the whole thing. It's that one thing that ruins us. And the old trite saying, you know, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all, is very, very true. Because it's in that one thing that we have the basic problem magnified. I never could understand that statement in the book of James that said, he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. I used to think, boy, that just doesn't ring any bells with me. That must be true. It's in the Bible, but I just don't get that one at all. And then I began to think about it a little while, and I began to understand what it meant. It's the laws we agree with that we keep. It's the ones at which we rebel that we break. And we may agree with the 9. It's the one we break that shows what the real attitude of our heart is. When I go away on a trip and I give my little boy a series of instructions, you know, I want you to finish all your food, and I want you to go to bed when your mother tells you to, and I want you to not go away from home without telling people or telling your mother where you are, and I want you to not play in the front yard so you don't break the wind and all that. If I come home and he says, you know, Daddy, it's great, I didn't go away from home and I didn't break the front window, and so forth and so forth, and I went to bed, but he hasn't finished his meal for 3 weeks, I'm not too red-hot happy, because it so happened that he probably didn't want to go away from home, and he was probably tired, and he wanted to go to bed, and so forth. But when it came to eating his meals, that was the point where he was going to manifest himself for what he was. Boy, he wasn't going to do it. Well, in a sense, he had violated all the rest of them in spirit, because he evidenced the spirit of rebellion. And that's what is characteristic of you and me. As I say, there are many people who have come to know Jesus Christ on limited information, and they are genuinely in the family of God, but the evidence that they have life is that they are willing to follow Jesus Christ without reservation. It is not without serious reflection and with real import and intention that our Lord, all the way through His ministry, warned people about the cost of discipleship. We do it the other way, don't we? We say, look, when let's have an evangelistic meeting or we're talking to somebody, don't tell them all the hard parts. You'll get them over the line and lock the door and then let them have it, you know. But you're going to scare them away if you really, you know, if you really tell them it's going to cost them something. Boy, I mean, that's not the way to get them in. That's not the way our Lord operated, did He? He would preach to a crowd of 5,000 and He'd say, the Son of Man has not where to lay His head. The birds of the air have nests And the animals have their lairs and all that, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And he made it so clear as to what the cost was that people began to leave him in droves. And you remember at one point in the Gospels, the disciples turned to him and he said to them, "Are you also going to go?" And they turned and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life," in Luke 6, and so on. He thought his own disciples were going to take off. Read Luke 14 sometime if you want the full statement of our Lord's statement of the cost of discipleship. This thing that you and I are involved in when it comes to Christianity and Jesus Christ is not some kind of mental gymnastic. It's a whole, thorough, complete reorientation of life. It's a supernatural invasion of God the Holy Spirit in which I, ego, which is at the center of our lives at this point, is shoved to the periphery and Jesus Christ becomes the center. And unless that has happened, whatever we give mental assent to in terms of facts, we do not have saving faith and we do not have spiritual reality. And our impact on other people spiritually is thud, practically nil. On the other hand, where there is conviction, where there is reality, this attracts people as does the first-hand experience we were talking about. I'll never forget at the University of Texas one night, I was in a fraternity, Delta Tau Delta, I think it was, and boy, there were a couple of clever Jewish boys, agnostic fellows from New York State who had drifted down to Texas somehow, and they really opened up the guns on me, and boy, what they didn't ask me in a course of 45 minutes wasn't worth asking. They covered the waterfront in the cleverest way of putting questions I think I've ever heard. These guys were pros. Well, I got talking with them afterwards, and while I was waiting around and so on or talking with them, somebody came to one of my colleagues and made an appointment to see me the next day, and these fellows came over to see me, and we were sitting out in Texas. You know, you can sit out in the sunshine in the middle of the winter, and we were sitting out on the patio there in the Union, and we're talking about the weather, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, I thought, well, let's move in with these guys. And I said, well, it was an interesting discussion we had last night, wasn't it? They said, yeah, it was. We know what Louis and Joe think. We've heard all that stuff before, which is very revealing. The agnostics have sort of played that record over half a dozen times. It hadn't really had too much weight and impact on those who had listened. And then they said something that I'll never forget to me. They said, you really believe this stuff, don't you? And I sort of was a little taken aback by that. And I said, well, yeah, I sure do. They said, that's what we thought. And we've come to talk to you. We'd like to ask you some more about it. And I went on to explain to them why I believed it. And that the reason I believed it was the reason I was there rather than home with my family and making twice as much money as I was doing, receiving doing what I was doing. And we got down to the root issue of Jesus Christ. These guys had heard all the agnostics had to say. But the thing that really got to them was, here's somebody who believes something. You and I live in an age today that doesn't believe anything about anything. And if you believe anything about something, you'll find people beginning to follow you. And you'll find that's very true about Jesus Christ. But if everything that you have to say about Jesus Christ stops when it comes to influence on your behavior, you're not going to find very many people going down the path with you. Because they are obviously aware of the fact that you talk a good line, but it really has no implication. This business of spiritual reality having tremendous impact was evident at Harvard and at Michigan this year when we had the privilege of having Billy Graham on campus. He said some things in both of those universities that would curl your hair intellectually and academically, and he was talking at Michigan. He got straightened out before he got to Harvard, thank heaven, but he was talking about John Paul Sartre and Albert Camus and all this sort of stuff. And whew, some of us were sort of gone under the chair there a couple of times, but that was neither here nor there. You could have faulted a couple of things he had to say on an academic basis, but that wasn't the thing these people remembered. From the faculty all the way down to the janitorial staff, and they were all there at Michigan. The thing that impressed them was, here is a man who knows God, who has spiritual reality, and who is consumed by this. And this is what got to them. The Holy Spirit muted all the other things you could have faulted on technical grounds, and the Holy Spirit got through to scores and scores of people in a very remarkable and wonderful way. At Harvard, one of the leading psychiatrists, the one who blew the whistle on the Harvard-Radcliffe hanky-panky that became national news in November, was at the faculty luncheon, and Mr. Graham had been talking about conversion, and he said, you know, Mr. Graham, you talk about students needing commitment and needing conversion. He said adults need commitment and need conversion. And then he said, psychiatrists need commitment and conversion. And publicly, mind you, at Harvard, where nobody says anything publicly in that sense, in that way, if you've ever been there, you know the meaning of that statement. He said, I need commitment and I need conversion. And he made an appointment with Billy Graham and talked with him for more than an hour about what was really involved in knowing Jesus Christ. And he's in the process now of really studying Christianity from a new point of view, because he sensed that here was reality. And this was the thing that transmuted everything else. You and I need to have spiritual reality as David had if we're to have impact on the people with whom we come in contact. The second thing is that David served the will of God in his own generation. He had relevance. You and I live now. We don't live in 1900. We don't live in 2000. We don't know whether the year 2000 is going to come around. Some of us may be around then still. But we don't live then, we live now. And if we are to have impact on the people that we are associated with, we must be relevant to them. You may have the greatest spiritual reality going, but if you're not relevant to the people that you're working with and are in contact with on your campuses, nobody's going to hear a thing you have to say. You've got to be able to communicate to them in the vocabulary and the parlance that they understand. You've got to be able to speak to your own generation. What is this generation? We've got to understand this generation. We've alluded already to some of the exciting things about this generation. For one thing, it's a scientific generation, more than any other time in history. J. Robert Oppenheimer, the great nuclear physicist, said several months ago, and this is something that really throws you for 15 yards when you sit down and think about it, 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today. 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived in all of history are alive today. That's one symptom of the kind of age in which you and I live. It thinks this way. And we've got to be able to relate the eternal truth of the gospel to a culture and to a people and to students who think this way to one degree or another. This is an age that is morally uncertain. Those of us who come from the university campus know that that cover story on Time magazine last fall was no exaggeration. Everywhere I go, people say, oh, you know, it must have been a couple of news reporters who were trying to be sensational. Brother, they weren't trying to be sensational. If you've got your ear to the ground or been around anywhere on any campus, you know that that was by no means overdrawn. The sad fact of the matter is that there are thousands and thousands of students who don't know which end is up morally on the campus. They're adrift. A lot of them do things that they would hate themselves for after and would never in their brighter, more sane moments go along with, but because of the herd instinct and the group pressure, they go along with it. And if you're in the real world, you know people who are like that. We've got to be able to relate the gospel to people who have given up all concept of absolutes. And in their minds, God is included. And we've got to be able to get to them with an absolute message that God has revealed in terms that make sense to them in this climate. We live in an age that is biblically illiterate. The average person doesn't know the Bible anymore. My wife has had the privilege of conducting and getting started several neighborhood Bible studies in the town in which we live, Downers Grove. And the intent is to get people into these Bible studies, into a home who would never come near a church. And they've had considerable success in getting people into these groups. It's fascinating to hear her tell stories of people to whom, boy, I mean, the simplest facts of the gospel that you and I could repeat backwards in our sleep are good news. I was in one just 2 weeks ago in which a nuclear physicist, we were studying John 1, said, do you mean to say, and is this John 1 saying that Jesus Christ did not begin his existence when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea? And it was sort of a rhetorical question because the whole weight of the passage had finally clobbered through to him, and he just shook his head and he says, this requires a complete reorientation of my entire thinking. It was a new thought to him. He had been raised in a church in England, and this idea had never gotten through to him that Jesus Christ was deity and that his human existence began in Bethlehem of Judea, but he had existed from all eternity past. One of these women coming home from the Bible study late in April, it was, they had just finished the Gospel of Mark, and they had decided they were going to study 1 Peter. Coming home, she said to my wife, she said, pardon my ignorance, but what is this Peter that everybody's talking about? She said, I don't know what is this? You're going to study this first. But she didn't know whether it was Peter Rabbit or who it was. She She had never heard the term. This didn't make any sense to her at all. We live in a biblically illiterate age. Franklin and Marshall University is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and some time ago, a friend of mine was driving along. It's Pennsylvania Dutch country, you know, there are a lot of signs. He was driving along, he had a Christian, a Christian fellow was driving, had a non-Christian friend with him. They passed a sign that said, Jesus saves. And this guy looked to his friend, he said, boy, you know, that's something I never thought about before. If Jesus is thrifty, I ought to be too. That was all it meant to him. And he wasn't kidding, he was serious. That's what it meant to him. We live in a biblically illiterate age, and if we assume that people understand everything we're talking to them about when we use biblically loaded vocabulary, we're kidding ourselves. Because it's coming through to them, as Dr. Nida says, as Protestant Latin. They just don't understand what we're talking about. We've got to be able to communicate the eternal truth of God in terms that people understand today in the 20th century. We can't get rid of the message and make it more adaptable to the modern mind. That's what Bishop Robinson wants to do. If you've read the book Honest to God or heard about it, you see that's exactly what he wants to do. Get rid of the supernatural aspects that bother people in a scientific 20th century age. No, we can't do that. We've lost the game. This message is revealed to us. God has given it to us. But we've got to communicate it in terms that are understood by the people with whom we are communicating. Here again, Billy Graham, to me, was a remarkable example at Harvard and at Michigan. These students knew that he knew what they were thinking. There were too many references in everything he had to say for them not to realize that he knew exactly what they were thinking. When they asked him questions, boy, he knew what it was all about. And he spoke to them very relevantly. He related the eternal truth of God to them where they were. And that's one of the reasons he's had such tremendous impact in our time on students as well as other people. And it's the only way you and I are going to have impact. How can we be relevant? Very quickly as we conclude. One thing is we've got to listen. Listen to non-Christians. What is it they're saying, thinking, and why are they saying and thinking what they're saying and thinking? Don't just sort of close your eyes and charge like a bull with John 3:16, because you may miss completely. You've got to be able to speak intelligently to this person. Against what background is he receiving what you say? What is his thought pattern? What are his basic needs and problems? What are his interests? And how does Jesus Christ relate to that? Do some reading. Try to be alert to the age in which you and I live. The Bible should be the basic book of our lives that we read every day. But that's not all we should read. We should read other things. We should read books. We should read some novels that give us the contemporary flow of thought and life as people are thinking and feeling it today. We should read news magazines, Time magazine. If you want a well-written one, Newsweek, if you want an accurate one, as their advertisement says, all our opinion is signed, they say, and that is quite an advance over some other news magazines, in which you get some opinion that isn't signed. But in any case, whatever one you want, U.S. News or whatever, read it. Be alert to the times. Try to get the feel. It's not only knowing, but it's also feeling how people are thinking. And if you're willing to do these things, you'll find that you'll begin to be able to relate the eternal verities of the gospel to people where they are. What is this particular person concerned about, and how can Jesus Christ meet this person where they are? You know, this is the most wonderful time in all of history to live, so far as communicating the gospel is concerned. Do you realize that in almost every field, they're saying now what the Bible has been saying for 2,000 years? Take literature, for instance. Lord of the Flies. Everybody's read that or seen a movie or something or other. What does it say? It says man is a miserable, corrupt sinner. Put a bunch of British kids on a desert island and they're reduced to savages in no time because of the nature of man, education notwithstanding. Ship of Fools by Catherine Ann Porter. What does that say? The same thing. J.D. Salinger's novels, Catcher in the Rye, Franny and Zooey, mirrors the tremendous groping in the darkness for spiritual reality, which is a characteristic of our age, I think, more than any other age in history. This is the time and the opportunity in which you and I live to witness to Jesus Christ. The plays are saying the same thing. Long Day's Journey into Night by Eugene O'Neill is simply a chronicle of decadence of life without Jesus Christ. After the Fall, the title itself by Arthur Miller, which is partially biographical of the tragedy of Marilyn Monroe, says the same thing. There's a mortal, radical disease that man has to which there seems to be no answer. In philosophical terms, existentialist philosophy, John Paul Sartre, what does he write? Nausea is one of his novels No Exit, one of his plays. Why? Because there is no answer to life apart from Jesus Christ. You and I have got the answer. You and I have the privilege of bearing testimony to Jesus Christ in this battered and confused world in the most exciting time in all of history, in my opinion. But we, like David, must have spiritual reality, number one, and we must have relevance to our generation, number two, if we are to have impact for Jesus Christ. And so at the outset of this conference, perhaps it would be well for you to get alone with the Lord sometime before tomorrow morning and examine your own heart. Follow Paul's admonition. Examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. Look the Lord right in the eye and ask yourself, can I say with honesty, to me to live is Jesus Christ? And if you can't, say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. Whatever it is, if it's an ambition, if it's a person, whatever it is, I'm willing to have it crucified for the sake of Jesus Christ. The only thing that really counts for me is to know the will of God and to do it with every fiber of my being, because that's the path of real joy and satisfaction. That's the pathway of obedience. That's the least I can do in response to the love of Jesus Christ and having loved me and died for me. And then ask yourself, how relevant am I to the people with whom I am associated? Do they understand what I'm talking about, or is it all gobbledygook? Granting and recognizing that the Holy Spirit must transmute what we said, what we say, and make it understandable to the people. Nevertheless, we are charged with the responsibility of making it as clear, as simple, as relevant as it is humanly possible to do, trusting God the Holy Spirit to do that which we cannot do, to bring response in the hearts and lives of people. David, after he had served the will of God in his own generation, fell asleep. May God grant that for each of us, as a result of this week and in the days that lie ahead of us as we go back from this conference, which are even more important, and as we examine the whole span of our lives, that epitaph may be said of us when the end of our trail comes, either through death in God's time or the coming of the Lord, that you, whatever your name is, having served the will of God in your own generation, fell asleep. Shall we pray?